Well, last Sunday evening, we looked at the 110th Psalm, and tonight we actually take a fair jump ahead as we come tonight to Psalm 122. But before we read the Psalm in its entirety, I would like to make a comment or two about the way the Psalm begins, specifically about the way it is identified for us at the beginning of the Psalm as a Psalm of Ascents. This Psalm is actually the third Psalm of a group of 15 Psalms that collectively are known as Psalms of Ascent, known by this designation. These Psalms run from the 120th Psalm to the 134th Psalm, and it's most likely they bear this designation because they were to be sung as part of a festive processional in which Jewish pilgrims from differing places throughout all of Israel would all come to be at the tabernacle, to be at the temple later on, all in the city of Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem as part of the celebration of various feast days. And since the temple and the city were built on mountains, the designation of the Psalms as being ones of ascent is quite appropriate. The pilgrims are arriving from all their various places, but they were all ascending into the city from no matter which direction they were coming. Now, when I suggest to you that these psalms were part of these processionals, it really doesn't necessarily have to follow that they were originally composed for such a pilgrimage. But nonetheless, it is clear, whether first composed for that purpose or not, that according to Jewish historical writings, it did become the tradition that they were all used for that purpose at some time. They are sung by people on a journey. On a journey to a city and to the place central for the worship of the true God. So with that background in mind, what I ask you to do tonight as we read this psalm together is to do so trying as best that you are able to place yourself into the position of being one of those original pilgrims. In some ways, although this psalm is also designated to be a psalm of David and would thus appear to be one written by Israel's king, he is writing in a way that almost sounds as if the speaker is one who has entered Jerusalem for the very first time. So as we read this psalm, while picturing ourselves as ones traveling to Jerusalem or having traveled to Jerusalem, it might even be good to also have in mind that we are picturing this great city in our minds for the very first time. That's probably not too difficult for many of us because most of us have never been there. So let's try to do that when we read after again praying to God for his guidance. So if you would, please pray with me. Father, as we come to this psalm tonight, another one of the songs of worship for your church, we ask that we would be mindful of what you have in store for your church and your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that it would remind us that we are pilgrims as well, pilgrims to that heavenly city of New Jerusalem from heaven above. And so, Lord, help us to understand rightly the words of this psalm, both in their context and in the way they point forward. And Lord, as we see who you are in this psalm, as we see the work of Christ in this psalm, as we see what you require of us from this psalm, we'll glorify your name for all that you do for us. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. You know, I love to hike in the surrounding Black Hills. And many of the times I've taken a hike, and perhaps many of the times you've taken such a hike, they really are hikes to nowhere. That's just how it is. Sometimes when my wife and I hike, we go to a trailhead. We go in some distance into the forest and into the hills. We eventually then just turn around and come right back out. Maybe we do a loop. But the hikes we do in that way are maybe just for exercise or in order to take in the surrounding beauty. We're really not trying to get somewhere in particular. But then again, that's not always the case. Other of our hikes are hikes to reach a particular location, a hike that has a place which is a goal for our arrival. For example, we have hiked to the top of Black Elk Peak. And when on that trail, one starts ascending the peak, and the desire seems to always be to reach that ultimate point, that pinnacle, to get to that old, now abandoned stone fire tower that is at the top. We seek that goal in order to be able to spend some time there in the tower and from the tower to gaze upon the stunning views that are part of the surrounding landscape. And while on that hike, one of the experiences of a hiker is that from various points along the trail, you can actually see that fire tower. You can see your goal. Sometimes it could seem so far away that you could start thinking, I'll never really get there. But then there are those other times, especially toward the end of the hike, when you really start realizing how near it is. There are those times when you are so close, so within range, that it's only the unimaginable event that could ever keep you from arriving to your longed-for destination. Now, in some ways, I kind of read the first two verses of this psalm and imagine that type of feeling coming from the psalmist. The feeling that comes from being nearby to the final goal of a journeying pilgrim. His feet are now standing within the city gates. That's what we're told in the psalm. The nearness of the temple or the tabernacle, which is the house of the Lord, the final goal, is now so nearby that the pilgrim cannot imagine he will not enjoy his time within the house of the Lord, which again is his goal, just like that old stone fire tower that had been mine. And with that more imminent nearness, the heart of the psalmist is made glad along with all the other pilgrims who are with him. All of them are now standing with feet within the gates of the city. And it's then when those fellow travelers say to him, let us all then go to the house of the Lord. That's when the pilgrim is made glad. The house of the Lord is now so close, it is as if they can all taste it. And that nearness to the house of God elates the psalmist's heart. Now, the way our psalmist in this part of the psalm speaks is in the past tense. And so the psalm really seems to have that aura of the pilgrim having actually returned from his pilgrimage to God's house and is now explaining to his family and his friends what he has experienced on his pilgrimage. But remember again that this is a song to be sung by other pilgrims as well, those who come after the psalmist, as they all are now embarking on a similar path. So if you've done what I suggested at the outset, and you have put yourself into the position of that first-time pilgrim, it would be as if you are singing on your way and seeing that the psalmist's past experience has now, in the moment of time, become your present experience. You are singing of what he saw, but you are also seeing all the same things now for yourself. Now, that still might not be your exact frame of mind just yet, because being in Jerusalem and being near the tabernacle might not have that significant of meaning to a person living so long after those ancient days and so far away from that significant ancient city. And so the next three verses 3 through 5, seem to be a new stanza to the psalm, which start to give us some greater insight as to what the pilgrim is actually sensing on his way to the nearby house of the Lord. And his experience is depicted in the psalm as one in which it seems as if the psalmist is just taking in and explaining what he sees all around him. He sings this song as he sees Jerusalem. Jerusalem, well, it would have been a small city, perhaps, by modern standards, but to him, he's seeing a city of some stature. So our psalmist, or a later singer of the psalm, is describing Jerusalem according to this perception. And it appears to him that this city is one that is bound firmly together. The point seems to be is that there is something tight and there's something sound about the structure of the city. Almost like it might feel to a West River, South Dakota, upon seeing New York City for the first time. We here in South Dakota, of course, occupy more territory than the city dwellers. And in our land, sometimes especially in some of the nearby places, we're really not all that bound together. We can gaze and we can see for miles without seeing a building or a car or a person. From our South Dakota experience, New York would especially seem to us to be a city firmly bound, building after building, all within walking distance and all reaching to the skies. And we would be seeing around us people everywhere. Now, as you are thinking about New York in that way, also use your imagination now to picture New York as if it were the capital city of all the United States. It was the capital once, mind you, the first capital of this country. That's not the case now, but it would be that type of situation if we were in the city of Jerusalem in those ancient days. When the psalmist here writes of Jerusalem being the place where thrones for judgment were set and where the thrones of the house of David are, he is saying Jerusalem is also a capital city, a city of political power of the nation. So now with your South Dakota demeanor, imagine yourself in a city like New York City once again, also imagining it to be a city of political power. And if you can do that well, then you are, in fact, summoning to mind something like the psalmist is expressing here in his feelings. Now, of course, our imagination might still be a bit more grandiose than the psalmist himself actually experienced. Because Jerusalem, in another sense, in another way, is not like any modern city we know. But I still sort of think this thought conveys the picture of that experience of the pilgrim to Jerusalem well to us. But now also know that in Jerusalem at these festival times, on these feast days, it wasn't just that one would see a compactness to the structures of the city. One would not just sense the political power of the city, but being in a city bound together would also have a sense of accentuating that there in that city would now be throngs of people who are not ordinarily there. After all, this psalmist is describing a city at the feast days, the festival times, all the times when all the tribes of Israel, or their family heads at least, would all be endeavoring to go up to Jerusalem as had been decreed by the Lord, again, as the psalm tells us. And again, as we might be searching for something that might be somewhat of a corollary to our own experience, I would ask you to now maybe picture how nearby Sturgis changes in population at motorcycle rally time. Now, please don't allow your imagination to go too far about thinking of Sturgis and rally. After all, we're in the house of the Lord. But the point of the illustration of Sturgis in August is that for that 1 week, that city grows from a small town of 65 to 7,000 people, 6,500 to 7,000 people, into a city that might be a city of 500,000 to 1,000,000 people. Those city structures, the city streets, become more packed with people than at any other time. And imagining all of this again is just sort of to improve our imaginations in regard to what the pilgrim coming to Jerusalem might have been thinking and seeing in the city on those feast days. Yet, what we really need to do now is to also see that in these verses, the psalm is making apparent that this city, whatever feast is being celebrated, is not at all like a packed city built up like New York City with political power. And it's not akin at all to an ancient motorcycle rally in Sturgis. It's like none of that, because the chief purpose in the city and the purpose of these gatherings in Jerusalem and the purpose of there being a house of God placed upon the mountain was so that people could always come ultimately together for the purpose of giving thanks to the name of the Lord. It would be as if that sudden population growth in Sturgis was for a gathering to worship God, not motorcycles and decadence. I hope you're with me. Let me give you another thought. In a couple of months, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, will gather for what we call a General Assembly. It's a time when teaching elders and ruling elders representing our churches nationwide, actually worldwide to some extent, all gather for the purpose of primarily carrying out denominational business. But also, during those times, on every day of the assembly, we also gather to worship. I remember my first experience of being at an assembly worship service. Thousands of people were gathered together to worship. Thousands of voices were singing together. Thousands of heads were bowed in prayers. Thousands of ears were attentive to the Word of God as it was being preached. Quite a different experience from our own small church. Think of such worship as being the purpose of any immense gathering of people into a great city of power. As awe-inspiring as it can be to be in a place where the structures of the city are tightly bound together, and where political power is seated, and where populations of people flow into a smaller city to fill it beyond imagination, how much more thrilling to be in such a city at a time when the purpose of all gathered is to worship and give thanks to God. That's the sense of the first two stanzas of the psalm found in verses 1 through 5. The awestruck pilgrim is recounting being in the city and nearing the temple. The awestruck pilgrim is experiencing the grandeur of a gathering he may have never, ever seen before, and all of it centered on the worship of God. And then while the pilgrim is experiencing those sorts of feelings, the psalm then ends with one more stanza. A stanza which is a stanza of prayer. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. In essence, this prayer is asking, at least in part, for the peace of the city that's known as peace, the city of peace. And that prayer for peace is not really asking this city to merely be a city without any violence, peace in that sense. Now, certainly that's a part of it. But shalom, or peace, when it's written in the Old Testament, is not just speaking of the absence of hostility. This is a peace that includes a completeness with God, a perfect harmony with God. And then in addition to the prayer for shalom, the psalmist also prays for the security of the people who love Jerusalem. And he affirms in his prayer that he will seek the city's good, the city's prosperity. But in regard to all these things that the psalmist desires for the city of God and for God's people in that city, and really for the house of the Lord in general, there is also this truth that the earthly city of Jerusalem has never, ever come close to the full reality of what is being prayed for. And at its best, Jerusalem has never been known as a city of peace, nor a city of complete security, nor a city of abounding good and prosperity. And because of that reality, the nature of the petitions of the prayer are really directing our thoughts beyond any thought of any earthly city, Jerusalem or any other city. And we're being pointed forward to a future ideal city of peace. Our thoughts about how these prayers of the psalm might finally be answered require us to be thinking eschatologically, by which I suggest we should be thinking about the glorious eternal kingdom of God. I love how it is in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, when the faith of Abraham, the forefather of all the Hebrew people, the forefather of all the future Israelites who would live in Jerusalem, when that faith is being honored, Abraham is honored for the faith that leads him to travel from his homeland, as God commanded, and to go to an unknown land that God would show him. And Abraham, by faith, goes at that command of God. He goes to the land where the future earthly city of Jerusalem would be built. And we are also reminded, when Abraham's faith is extolled like that in Hebrews 11, that never did Abraham really live in any great city. He and his immediate offspring only lived in tents after Abraham was instructed to go to this new land. But as Abraham's faith is being spoken about in that part of Hebrews, we learn that Abraham stepped out in faith in that manner because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And that city, whose designer and builder is God, is not really any earthly Jerusalem. It's not any other earthly city either. You see, from the Old Testament prophecies, we learn of another city, a city that is described by the prophets, prophets like Zechariah and particularly like Ezekiel. And that city really is also the city we read about at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21. You know, in Revelation, if we were to read a little beyond where we read today, we would be told of this city's dimensions. And it's a city whose dimension, when described there in Revelation, if taken literally, would be a city unlike any city ever known on this earth. Because those dimensions alone describe this city as one that would actually cover most of our whole nation. And it's a city that's described in Revelation as a city of much gold and jewels and pearls. It's a city of prosperity. It is a city of complete peace, a beautiful place that is entirely secure, a place that is of abundant good. Nothing evil can ever enter it. And please know that it's a city filled with all the people of God, people not only from the tribes of Israel, but a city filled with people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, people from all origins who have received as their Savior and hope the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones who stream into this eternal city. I don't think any earthly city, any earthly Jerusalem, can ever be seen as the ultimate place where the prayers of the psalmist at the end of Psalm 122 will be answered. Because no earthly city of this world in this age is meant to be the permanent city and home of the true people of God. When the apostle John is shown the holy city of Revelation by an angel, the heavenly Jerusalem, the angel, remember, takes him to a great high mountain to show him the descending city. And the angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The city of God, designed and built by God, which is the city of peace and security and good, is the people of God. It's the bride of Christ. The city built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And that, my friends, That is the true destination which will end our pilgrimage through this life. We are not living in this world on an aimless hike or a pilgrimage that has no real destination. We're not on a pilgrimage in this life trying to get to any earthly place as our final goal. We place our faith in Jesus Christ and we go through this life on a journey to heaven and then beyond to the city that descends from the heavens, the heavenly Jerusalem, which will indeed be the eternal home for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the 122nd Psalm actually, I think, is pointing us to our real home, to the everlasting city of God. And may none of us here tonight ever forget that the path of faith is the path which leads us there. Faith in Jesus Christ assures us that our pilgrimage through this life will have this most glorious destination as our only ending point. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we